1 Timothy chapter 2, then, and beginning to read from verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Well, may God bless the reading of his word, and let's just pray as we come to look and dwell on these verses. Heavenly Father, we are in need of you, our Lord. All the time we are in need of you to provide for us, Lord, but especially when we come to your word, Lord, we need you to keep us from distraction. We need you to open up our eyes and our ears. We need you to give us understanding and insight. We need you to give us open, receptive hearts, Lord. We need you to protect us so the devil does not snatch your word away from us, so that our pride does not kill it and our worries and fears strangle it. Lord, I pray that you would provide all of that for us this morning. Lord, provide for me as I preach, Lord, that I would be faithful and that I would be clear, Lord, so that you would be glorified amongst us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I imagine that many of us have at least heard of the idea of an elephant graveyard. If you've watched The Lion King, you've most certainly heard about it. Maybe if you've watched any of the really old Tarzan movies, you might have heard of this idea of an elephant graveyard. For those who haven't, it's this legend that there's one place where all the elephants in a region somehow know to go to when they're feeling old or sick, when they know that death is approaching them, and they all die in the same place. And if you find this mythical elephant's graveyard, then there'll be lots of ivory and elephant bones and the like. And now, obviously, there's no proof that this is real, that this happens at all. But the idea comes from the fact that with animals, we know that there are certain behaviours, aren't they, that animals do when they're dying. For instance, if you've had a cat before and the cat is getting towards the end of its life, then you may find that cat would seek out a solitude. It would seek out a warm place where it could curl up. It would perhaps lose its appetite, not really being interested in food. It would lose its energy. Although, depending on your cat, it might be difficult to tell if your cat had actually lost its energy. We know that there are these certain behaviours that we associate with the end of life of an animal. And in the same way, there are, because like living creatures, there are certain behaviours that are associated with a church when a church is dying. Now, what I mean when a church dies is this can happen long before that the building shuts down, can happen long before the people stop coming. A church can die. And this happens, the Bible tells us, when the love for Christ, when obedience to Christ is no longer central in a church's life. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, Jesus, talking to the church in Ephesus, tells them they've abandoned their first love. They've abandoned their love for Christ, their love for God. He tells them they need to repent. They need to start doing the things they had done before. They need to start obeying Jesus again. And if they don't repent, if they don't begin to obey God and Christ, then he says he'll remove their lampstand. And in Revelation, this lampstand is a picture of their status as a church of Jesus Christ. So people can continue to meet together. Now, the building can have the lights on and the doors open, but a church can be dead. A church is no longer a church if this central thing of a love for Christ and an obedience to him is not there at the heart of a church. Now, this book of 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, someone who he loved deeply. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see, interestingly enough, that Timothy at this time was in Ephesus. He was in this place which crops up in Revelation. And Paul is in the letter of 1 Timothy. He's warning Timothy to warn the church about certain behaviors that are linked with a dying church. We're going to just look briefly through 1 Timothy 1 to get a situation, an overview of the context before then we dig into 1 Timothy 2 and the prayer here that Paul has. So we'll look at the issues and the relation with prayer. So this brings us to our first heading this morning, the insular church. We're just going to briefly look over chapter 1 to get our context here. So again, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, we see that a church starts to die when they begin to turn away from God, and from his voice and towards their own voice, their own words. He says that Timothy must instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine, not to teach things that aren't in the Bible, or not to take the Bible and misuse it. They're not listening to God anymore. They're only interested in their own voice, their own ideas. And we see this in verse 4. Tell them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculation rather than God's plan. We can see what the issue is here, can't we? What these people are focused on is their own ideas. They're interested in just having, in speculating about things, in arguing with other people, having discussions, and they're more interested in their own thoughts and ideas than they are in God's plan. And what is God's plan, then, that God's people should be interested in, or should be ploughing all their energy into? Well, we see this in verse 5. Paul says, now the goal of our instruction, the goal of us is to point you back towards God's plan, which is a love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. God wants to produce a people then who love him and who love each other as he loves them. He wants to produce a people who are pure and holy, who are like him, increasingly like him. Who have faith and trust in God and in Jesus and in his word above the words of anyone else. But a dying church turns away. We look at verse 6. Some have departed. Some have turned away from these things, from God's plan, and they've moving towards fruitless discussion. They turn away from God. They're only interested in listening to themselves and their own ideas rather than God. Their own fruitless inner light, their own fruitless inner wisdom, which really is foolishness. These just discussions that they want to have. They're not willing, we see in verse 7, to humbly listen to God's word as learners, but they proudly want to teach God and others, though they understand nothing. Some of these people, then, we see as we go through 1 Timothy 1, they want to, some of them add to the gospel. We see this in verse 9. They claim that it's not just faith in Jesus that is needed for salvation, but that you need to obey the entire of the Old Testament law if you want to be saved, which is rubbish, but they're adding to the gospel. Others want to take away from the gospel. They claim that we don't need to live in obedience to Christ. They claim that we don't need to do that. We can just live in sin as we want because Christ has forgiven us. But that's rubbish. Because if we love Jesus, we will desire to obey him. That's what the Bible tells us, our love, how our love is displayed through our obedience to Christ. Some people want to add to the gospel. Some people want to take away from the gospel, but through doing these things, all they do is they promote rebellion and disobedience and murder and immorality and homosexuality. And we see all these things down in verse 10, and slavery and the like. And as they turn away from God and his word, and they turn towards their own words and their own thoughts and the wickedness of the world, and they delight in those things, this is how a church begins to die. And as this church, as these people turn away from God, they also turn away from the world. And they become insular and inward looking. We see in verse 9, they don't tell people the bad news anymore. They don't use God's word, the law, for what it's supposed to be used for, as a measure to show people what their lives are really like. I mean, if you go through, like, just for instance, like the Ten Commandments, and you go, well, what sort of person are you? Well, do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength? Do you only worship him? Have you never loved anyone more than God, or anything more than God? Do you always treat his name as holy? Do you always desire to fulfill his covenant and to set aside time to worship him in the week? Have you ever murdered or hated in your heart? Have you ever lied in your heart or to someone else? Have you ever committed adultery or lusted after someone else? Have you ever coveted what someone else had? Have you ever stolen from someone, whether that was the time at work or whether something else? And as we compare our lives to this list just of 10 commandments, we realize, okay, Dan's a sinner. I'm a sinner. There's no way I can ever keep even just these 10 commandments, let alone any others. I realize that the bad news then, that I'm a wicked sinner who is going to be judged by God and I'm going to go to hell. They stop telling people the truth that they are sinners. They stop proclaiming, we see in chapter 1, verse 15, but the rest as well. They stop proclaiming the good news. The Bible tells us about the bad news because it wants us to understand how great the good news is. That though I'm a wicked sinner who is going to go to hell if left on my own, yet Jesus came to save me. Jesus came into the world. He died in my place. He came to save sinners like me, of whom I am the worst. And instead then of the church focusing their energy into showing people the bad news, that they're sinners under the wrath of God, and the great news that Jesus came to save sinners like them, and that they can receive free forgiveness if they will just trust in Jesus Christ, they spend all of their energy on these speculations and discussions and these arguments. And this impacts the way that they pray. Right at the end of what we read in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said that he wanted men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands in prayer without anger or argument. And the reason he says this is because those who have turned away from Christ are doing the opposite. They can't lift up their holy hands because they're not seeking to obey Jesus. They're not seeking to be holy. And when they do lift up their hands in prayer to God, their prayers are full of anger and bitterness and hate against their fellow man, arguments against God and his way. I had a friend told me about a prayer meeting once at his church. There were two men at this prayer meeting, and they used their prayers in this prayer meeting just to argue with one another. They would claim they were praying to God and just use it to point out the problems that the other person had. And this went back and forth a bit like a tennis match for a bit before someone put a stop to it. But we can see that just in that situation, can't you? They're praying, but they're not using it in the way that prayer should be used, are they? They're not lifting up holy hands without anger and argument, but with anger and argument. This is the danger then of an ingrowing church. As they care less about God, they care less about the world and the salvation of sinners. They turn inward and they listen only to their own voices. They become more interested in arguments and speculation. An ingrowing church then, it's like an ingrowing toenail. If you've ever had an ingrowing toenail, I'm sorry, But if you have had one, then you'll know that it causes infection. It causes pain, doesn't it? And what is the end of an ingrown toenail? Well, normally, they kill it, don't they? They kill the toenail so that it doesn't keep causing injury and pain. And so it's just like what happens to a church. A church becomes ingrowing if it begins to die. Eventually, as a church, it will die. It will be no more. And so this is a challenge for us in 1 Timothy 1. As a church, have we? Are we tempted to turn inward? Have we become insular and cliquey? Do we spend our energy on fruitless debates and not on gospel endeavor? Now, obviously, there are some arguments that are needed. We've just sort of thought about them, haven't we? That as God's people, there will be a time when with unbelievers in their sin, when with fellow Christians in their sin, when churches that are not living as they should, they need correcting. They need their sin pointed out to them for their own good. And this might lead us into an argument with them about it. But that's an argument that needs to happen because they need to know about their sin. But there are lots of things that we can argue about that we don't need to. There are secondary issues, things that Christians can disagree on and still be faithful to Christ. Don't waste all your time and energy on arguing about those things with everyone when you can be using it on gospel endeavor. There are mysteries about the world, about how things work that God hasn't revealed in his word to us. Don't waste your time debating vehemently with people about those when you could be using your time and energy on gospel endeavor. There are flights of fancy that we can have about certain passages in the Bible and what they might mean and what they might pretend to, but we don't know about them. Or don't waste your time debating about them when you can be using your time and energy on gospel endeavor instead. What is there then in our life then, as Paul was saying to Timothy here, that takes us away from God's plan, from pursuing our own personal holiness, the holiness of the church, on pursuing sinners with the gospel? Are those things we need to let go, we need to set aside for our own sake and for the sake of others? We need to take the correction to heart then, don't we, so we don't become or stay in growing. And end up, if we see down in chapter 1, verse 19, end up shipwrecking our faith, dying as a church. Instead, our prayers, them, should be outward facing. And this is our second heading this morning. The outward prayer. And this is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Now, if in chapter 1 we saw the dangers of the ingrowing church, not concerned about holiness and salvation. So we see then Paul's prayer then off the back of that. Therefore, Paul says, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. What Paul's saying here in verse 1 is, pray for everyone in every way that they might believe the gospel and be saved. Pray for everyone in every way that they might believe the gospel and be saved. And as such, pray for your kings. This is verse 2. Pray for your kings. Pray for your rulers. Pray for your governments. Now, Paul's desire here, what he's praying for. Now, we remember the context. Paul, obviously, was under the Roman Empire. There was a lot of persecution of Christians. It was really hard to be a Christian. Generally, at this point, the Roman Empire was against you because you weren't a recognized religion and because you were telling people to worship Jesus as the Son of God, which obviously was a title claimed by Caesar, who set himself up as a god as well. So there was a lot of persecution against Christians. And Paul then says, pray for kings and all those in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, what is Paul not praying for here? He's not praying for, some people term it, a Christian country. This idea of a Christian country is not in Scripture. It's impossible. There is one kingdom of God's people, and that is Christ's kingdom. And it's not a kingdom of this world, and the Bible tells us that. But it will come into this world when Christ returns the second time. He's not praying for that. He's also not praying for an easy life, as some think. Paul's not saying, I just want my life to be so much easier than it is at the moment, and I want that for you as well. He's not specifically praying for that. But what he's praying for here is he wants the situation that they are in to change so that it's easier for them to live holy lives in accordance with God's word and to proclaim the gospel without fear of reprisal from the government. Essentially, that's what he wants. That's what he talks about, this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He wants them to be able to live a holy life and to proclaim the gospel freely. Paul wants a situation then in the Roman Empire where it's easier for people to live holy lives, to see the holiness of other people, where it's easier for the gospel to be faithfully proclaimed. And Paul wants this because these are the two things that are needed for, humanly speaking, for people to be saved, aren't they? How are people saved? Well, they see the holiness of God's people, the goodness of God's people, and they think, oh, there's something in this, surely, isn't there? They're so different to those that are around them. They hear them proclaim the gospel, that they're sinners in need of salvation, that it comes in Christ alone. They believe the gospel then, and then they're saved. And this is what Paul wants. He wants people to be able to easily see the holiness of God's people, to be easily hear the gospel proclaimed faithfully, and so to come into salvation. This is what's driving Paul here. This is why he's urging them to pray for everyone that they would be saved, to pray for the government that they would set up a situation in the land where the holiness can be seen, where the gospel can be proclaimed, where people can be saved. And this is why in verse 3 he goes on to say, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved. That's why Paul goes on to say that. This is what he desires. And now what, again, these verses are misquoted, so we must just go through what this doesn't mean. What Paul is not saying is that everyone is automatically saved. Because the Bible clearly teaches that to be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be saved. God's word, Paul also doesn't mean that at the end of time, everyone will be saved. Because again, God's word is clear that those who reject Jesus, who stay in their wickedness, will go to hell. It doesn't mean as well that God's not strong enough to save everyone. But what it does mean is that God desires all people to be saved because, as God's word says another place, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the fact that he wants everyone to be saved and the fact that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we see so very clearly in the fact that he was willing to come into the world to take on humanity and to die on a cross in our place. And he went through all of that trouble and all of that suffering when he didn't have to for the sake of us, so that we have the opportunity to be saved. But God has sovereignly proclaimed that every person is responsible for their choice. Every person is responsible for their choice. If you choose Christ, you are responsible for that choice. And you will go to heaven because God has promised. If you choose to reject Christ, you are responsible for that choice. And you will go to hell just as God has promised. I wonder then this morning, what fuels your prayers? What fuels your prayers? When you pray for the leaders of this country and what you desire for God to help them with? Do you pray so that you can have an easy life? Is that what you pray for the leaders, so that you have an easy life? Or are you praying that God would work through our leaders, that he would, whatever it looks like, give us the situation in our country that would lead to the salvation of more people? Now, in Paul's situation, from where he was standing, he looked at it and went, if we had more freedom, if we weren't persecuted so much, I think that would give us a greater opportunity for people to live in holiness and proclaim the gospel, and more people would be saved. Now, we've had a similar situation to that in our country for a long time. We've had that freedom. We've had holiness as seen as a good thing in many ways, enshrined in our laws. But what the church in our country has done with that over the years is, in many ways, that we've grown fat and lazy, and there's been a large turning away from God, hasn't there, in many places? What does our country need so that more people will be saved? Well, God knows what that is, doesn't he? Even if we don't. But when we pray, we should be praying that God would give us that situation. And maybe it means heading back towards where things were with Paul, where there was more persecution against Christians in the country. Where the country doesn't see the holiness of God as such a good thing, so that the disparity between his holiness and between the ways of the world become more clear and apparent to other people. We don't know. But we've courage, we must pray in this way, because what should drive us is not the ease of our life, but the salvation of others. Do we pray passionately for sinners to be saved? Do we share this outward vision? And this is our third and final heading this morning, the outward vision in verses 5 to 8. God is a missionary God. He desires all types of people to be saved. And God delights when his people share and pray this vision. And so why is God a missionary God? Why does he delight when his people share in this vision? Well, in verses 5 and following, Paul explains. Excuse me. Firstly, verse 5, there is one God. There is one God. There are no others. There never will be. In Isaiah 43, God says, no God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There is no other. God is not just the God of a small group of people. He's the God of all people. God's just not the God of Sunday. He's the God of every day. In the West, we've separated public and personal, haven't we? We've separated public and personal, and we've taken God and faith, and we've dumped it in the personal bucket. And people don't like it when we take God and faith out of the personal bucket and put it into the public bucket, do they? People don't like it when we bring God and faith into the world and display it to people. And in the West, we claim that God and faith and truth are all personal. And because it's all personal, it means that I can believe in any God I want, and that's fine. It means that I can have faith in whatever I want, and that's fine. It means that I can believe in any truth, and that's fine. That is, our faith and our truth are all right. But they're not. They're not. And Christians in the past, they believed fiercely that God and faith could not just be limited to the personal part of our life, but it had to be public. It had to be publicly displayed. And our country has benefited so much from those Christians who believed that God and faith had to impact their public lives. I mean, think about the hospitals and the NHS and schools and caring for orphans and all, again, there's loads of different areas of public life in the UK that have benefited from Christians who were convinced that their faith in Christ needed to be public. It needed to be proclaimed publicly. It needed to impact their lives. It needed to impact the public sphere of life. And we have benefited so much from that. because they wanted people to see the goodness of God, that he was their God, that he desired goodness for them. So when they heard the gospel, they'd be like, well, yeah, this is a God who desires my good. And so when I hear the gospel, I know that what he's telling me is true. And that what he's telling me is good for me. And so I'm going to believe and trust in him. But to our shame these days, many in the church have largely accepted that faith should just be limited to the personal sphere. And so we're embarrassed to take it out and to show it in public. We're embarrassed to let it affect how we live our lives in public, or to think about how it should affect the public sphere. God is not just the God of our private life. He's the God of our whole life. There is not many truths. There is but one truth. And so we pray for world mission because there is only one God, sovereign over all people. And we must submit to God, or we will be crushed by God. Secondly, there is one mediator, one savior. Some say all religions point to the same truth, point to the same God, that Christians and Jews and Muslims and even polytheistic people who believe in lots and lots of gods, that at the back of it all, there is just one God. It all points to the same place, if you like. But that's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish. It can't be true. About the Christian God, the triune God, three gods in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we are baptized in faith, we are baptized into the name, that's singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's three gods in one. The Jewish God is one God. They don't believe in a triune God. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that's blasphemy. Our gods cannot be the same. And Muslims are the same. Our gods cannot be the same. Polytheistic, well, let's not even get into that one. But that's obviously not the same, is it? There's like hundreds of thousands of gods. It's all rubbish. There is one mediator, one person who can bring us to God. There are, again, lots of cults who tell lots of lies, aren't there, to lead people off. The JWs, again, they don't believe that Jesus is God. Their God is not the same as the God. They're not the same as the Christian God. The Mormons believe that we'll all become gods. Well, we've just saw earlier, haven't we, that there is no God, there will be no other gods. There is but one God. Again, all that Mormon stuff, what they believe then, it's just heretical rubbish that is leading people from the truth into an eternity in hell. And when we see this, when we see these people proclaiming these lies, leading people away from the truth, it should upset us. It should upset us. Because there is one God, there is one mediator. Any way that is not through Christ leads to hell. Jesus' sacrifice, as we see at verse 6, was for all. And it's of such great worth, that it's able to cover all of humanity. Again, this testifies to God's desire to save all. And that's why we can pray for all the world, because the gospel is sufficient for all. There is no one who cannot be saved. There are no number of people who cannot be saved. Our prayers, do they lack conviction? Because we think that everyone around us will be okay. Do we not pray for the salvation of people because we haven't properly accepted that they're not going to be okay? That if they don't accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, that hell is their only place at the end? Or do our prayers lack conviction because we lack imagination? That we don't believe that God is powerful enough to change and forgive and to save anyone. We pray for world mission then because God is willing and able to save all who come to Christ for forgiveness. Thirdly, we see there is one God, one Savior, one task. Christ's sacrifice shows God's desire to save mankind. Paul's appointment, we see in verse 7, as herald to the nation, it shows us the same thing. God desires to save mankind. He desires for people all over the world, we see in verse 8, to be saved, to lift up their hands in worship and praise and prayer to him, eagerly praising their salvation in Christ, praying for holiness and salvation, praying that new worshippers would come in to join them. We pray then for world mission because God made all his people, all those who are in Christ, partners in the task of saving the lost. Do you have that same vision as God? Do you want to see people saved? Do your lives, do your prayers reflect that? Do we pray for Leiston that people would be saved? We've got Jason Murfitt, who we support as a missionary, coming later in the week. Do we pray for Madeira, that God's word would be at work there, that people would be saved? Do we pray for Asia, for places all around the world that we have connections with for salvation? Do we pray for our friends and our family with conviction? At the start, I was talking about dying animals and their behavior. Well, there's behavior for dying church and believers when they turn inward, away from God and the world into huddles. When they're concerned only about building their own little kingdoms and not God's kingdom. When their prayers are full of anger and argument against God and their fellow man rather than love and concern. Instead, Paul teaches us, our prayers should be full of a desire for the salvation of others, full of a conviction that everyone needs saving, that only Jesus can save, that God delights to save. He, as God, delights when we, his people, fill our prayers with that same concern for the salvation of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we know the temptation is always there to turn away from you, to listen to other voices or just our own, to care more about ourselves and our own thoughts and our own kingdoms than about you and yours. Lord, be at work in us this morning, I pray, to turn us towards you and keep us turned towards you. Give us the same concern that you have for unbelievers, that we would desire to see them saved out of sin and death and darkness and despair. The same desire that you have. May our prayers reflect that God-like desire in our hearts. May we be convinced and convicted to pray more sincerely for the salvation of others, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.